Okay, scripture reading for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No, I'm not preaching. Brother Paul's preaching. But I am just sharing the scripture for him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolish to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So I'd like to introduce our speaker, who is no stranger to our church. Since Pastor Lynn is off on sabbatical, we will be having different speakers come in while he's away. And this speaker is Brother Paul Nisley. He has served in our church in various ways. In the past, he's been an assistant pastor here. He has also served as bishop here. And so thank you so much for your service and your ministry in our church. And we look forward to hear what you have for us. Brother Paul.
Thank you so much, Allie. Thank you also for the good introduction. Actually, you said you were not preaching, but you had a good start this morning in talking about the passage. It's very, very helpful. I do see that our numbers are somewhat depleted from the usual time, partly because the Messiah College students are mostly not here. Eliezer is here and probably a few others, but mostly not. And, of course, we've got this time change. I think one of the last, it was either last year or the year before that, that, again, Lynn had asked me to preach on this Sunday. So this time I said, you're giving me a really nice assignment right at the time when people have lost an hour of sleep, and we've lost some people as well. But I do greet you in the strong name of Jesus, the Messiah. And our question today is, who is Jesus to you, as Ali has well reminded us? And the primary focus will be, despite this passage, which was the primary focus will be from the Gospel of John, which we'll be referring to in a little bit. But I want to simply say that we are in the fourth Sunday of Lent, but this passage is the lectionary lesson, actually, from the third Sunday of Lent. I had preached on the passage that was listed for today's Sunday, the fourth Sunday. I preached on that, I think, either last year or the year before. I could check my records, but I'm not sure. But I know I've preached there, and when I saw that, I thought, I don't want to preach from that necessarily because I've done that. Not that it's not, again, can be new, but you understand that I prefer doing something that engages me in a new way. So this question, what is Jesus to you? A little background on the Gospel of John. We have the powerful prologue when John is painting a picture of the cosmic Christ, the eternal Word, the Word that made flesh. And he has this absolutely amazing kind of introduction to the cosmic Christ there, now embodied in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. That's, of course, the great mystery. Not just that he's the cosmic Messiah, but that he is the God also of history and that great mystery that we accept in our understanding of the gospel. And then we have the introduction, the evangelist John gives us the introduction to the baptizer John, the two Johns here, and this John the baptizer makes clear that he is not the Messiah. It is absolutely clear he wants to be completely understood this. He is not the Messiah. He is, as he says, the voice of one crying in the desert, "Make straight the way for the Lord." And later he will boldly introduce Jesus by these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very strong and powerful words. And it's an amazing introduction here in the Gospel of John. And there is no birth narrative like we have in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, which, of course, we celebrate, especially in the Advent season. We build up and build up to those two Gospels. But we do not have that. We have a different kind of introduction in the Gospel of John. And almost immediately then, after these introductions, this cosmic introduction, and then the introduction to John the Baptist, who is also introducing Jesus, then we have Jesus himself appearing on the scene. And we have the early stages of his public ministry. We're going to be momentarily reading from John 2, the passage which we often call the cleansing of the temple. But first, a few words further background. We see this introduction, as I've said, a couple stages of introduction. And then we have Jesus calling his first disciples. And it's a very invitational, low-key kind of invitation. Come and see. Come and see. And there are four named people here. There's Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, who becomes very important in the history of the church, of course. And there is Philip and Nathaniel. And there are probably some others that are not named here in this chapter. And then we have in chapter 2 the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Cana is actually not very far from Nazareth, where Jesus lived most of his life, and Capernaum is just a little bit of distance from there, where, again, Jesus spent much of his time. But here at the wedding feast, you know this familiar story, Jesus performs the first miracle, the first miracle that John records, I should say, because the different Gospels have different approaches to this, and it's the changing of water into wine at the wedding. And what a contrast this is to John, this wild, hairy preacher in the desert who is subsisting on locusts and wild honey, had a very odd and, we would say, a very strange non-diet that he is living on. Here there's lots of food, I imagine. We're not told about the food, but I'm sure there's lots of food because these are often long affairs that they have, and plenty of wine to drink. Jesus appears to be a party-goer, not a kind of desert dweller, a fierce prophet calling for repentance. And then after the wedding festivities, after the miracle, Jesus travels first to Capernaum, where he will spend much of his time in his ministry, which is also close to the Sea of Galilee. And then he will travel further down to Jerusalem, which, of course, is the center of worship. And that's where we pick up the story. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, reading to at verse 12. Actually, you know, often in other churches, especially at the gospel reading, people stand. Would you mind doing that, standing for the reading of the gospel? After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need people's testimony about people because he knew what was in their hearts. You may be seated. This is a great contrast from the early picture of Jesus enjoying the wedding feast with his friends. Among the gospel writers, John is unique in placing this cleansing of the temple at the very beginning, or very close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his active ministry. The synoptic gospels, as you will recall, all place the cleansing of the temple right after the triumphal entry coming in. We'll have this celebration here in several weeks. We'll have people, the children coming in with the palms and waving their various things to celebrate. It's a celebratory Sunday. And almost immediately after that in the other Gospels, we have then Jesus coming to the temple and cleansing the temple. So it's a different kind of approach. Here in John's Gospel, it appears as the introduction to his public ministry. You might ask, so why the disparity between the two accounts in Matthew? Are Matthew, Mark, Luke all right and John is wrong? Or is John right and the synoptic gospel writers are wrong? Because some commentators think there's only one cleansing of the temple and they're just using it in different ways. And I am not going to debate that particular argument, except that I would say that if there are in fact two cleansings, it's not hard for me to imagine that after 3 years or so after a cleansing, that people kind of went back to their former patterns and said, "Oh well, I don't know. We really do need this. Let's see whether we can go ahead with our former business." I don't know that, but anyway, it seems to me quite possible. But here we see Jesus in John's introduction. We see him powerful, in charge, making a whip, driving out the animals and people, turning over the money changers' tables. And so I ask you to turn on your imaginations a little bit. Well, Randy was already asking us to turn on our imaginations, so you've probably already got them in gear here. But can you hear the bawling of the cattle? I grew up on a farm. I can hear this kind of thing. I can hear the bawling of the cattle. I can hear the bleating of the frightened sheep that are being chased out. The coins, I thought actually about bringing one of these cans up here that we use for the noisy collection and shaking these out and rolling these on the floor. And then you have the shouts of the money changers as they try to gather their coins together after they're so fearful that they're going to be stolen. Well, this Jesus that we see introduced here in the Gospel of John is the furthest thing possible from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't it? This is a very different Jesus. Here we see his dark eyes flashing, we see his muscles bulging, we see him rushing from one side to the other side of the courtyard, chasing out the animals and people and making a real ruckus, turning things upside down. It's an intimidating sight, I would tell you. It's an intimidating sight. What do we make of this Jesus? Fleming Rutledge has a massive book on the purpose of the crucifixion, which I've only partly worked through. It's a very large book. He's not writing about this scene, but I like this particular sentence, among many others, but I like this particular sentence when he says, "God's justice is not in competition with his mercy. Both are manifestations of his redemptive purposes." It's a very provocative sentence. Let me do it again, because I've thought about it a lot of times. God's justice is not in competition with his mercy. Both are manifestations of his redemptive purposes. His justice is not in competition with his mercy. But this Jesus, as John introduces him, is intimidating. It reminds me of, as I was thinking about this, reminds me of the words of the prophet Malachi, who writes about the coming of the messenger of God. This Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the Hebrew gospel, the Hebrew scriptures. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to this temple." This is the prophet writing. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. And if you are with me, you can hear this in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, and you can hear this solo, "Who will cleanse, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Well, Malachi could not have specifically known about Jesus' actions, but his words seem powerfully descriptive and appropriate. You might ask, well, why were these cattle merchants and these money changers, why were they in the temple courtyard at all? Why were they there to start with? Well, this is the Passover festival. It's a very big festival. It's the biggest festival in the Jewish year. It still is. And so hundreds and probably thousands of Jews had congregated, coming to Jerusalem, which is the head of their worship area, and of course with the temple there as well. They are celebrating the Exodus event, the one event that is told again and again and again in the Hebrew Scriptures about the way that the children of Israel have been taken from slavery to freedom and to the land of promise. Well, these people now were coming together to sacrifice animals, lots of animals, and they also needed to have the appropriate coinage. Well, if they came from some distance, it would be very difficult to bring animals all that distance, and there needed to be a certain kind of pure animal. So all kinds of reasons that they wouldn't have been they wouldn't have been easy to bring the animals. Also, many of the coins were coins with Caesar's inscription on it, his particular image, the image of Caesar. And you couldn't have that for your temple tax or your alms. And so you needed coins. And they used, I understand, a pure, almost pure silver, a Tyrian shekel. And so these were good services that were being provided. They needed the animals. They needed the proper coinage. So what's the problem? Some writers, and this may be there may be truth here, some writers assume that the various money changers and the sellers of animals were cheating the visitors. And it's very possible they were cheating. Bruce Milne, who writes a good bit about this, and I will quote him a couple of times here, Bruce Milne says that there is little doubt that at least some of the trading was corrupt. But here Jesus appears to be inveighing more against the presence of this trading with all the hubbub within the presence of the house of God. So it's more the presence that they were there, what was happening there, than maybe the cheating, although there may have been some of that. And Jesus' own words were, "Get out of here! How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" What an introduction to his public ministry. If Jesus was trying to win friends and influence people, to use a popular phrase from the past, this is not particularly the way to do it. It reminds me of the scripture that Ali read for us from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." This is a very odd beginning. You may recall that Luke does a similar kind of odd thing, I think, in introducing Jesus' ministry. In Luke 4, Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, that's not so unusual. It's one of the major prophets. And he preaches, or he reads about the good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, the message of peace being brought. And then he rolls up the scroll. That was all very well and good. And then he rolls up the scroll, Jesus does, in Luke's account. And then he tells about God's using two different cases where God intervened miraculously with two Gentile stories from Gentiles. And the people listening there in this synagogue, that was a synagogue, they were not happy at all with what Jesus was saying, as you may recall from Luke's gospel. Well, here in John's gospel, so that was in Galilee. Here he is now, it was in Galilee in a synagogue. Here he is in Jerusalem at a temple in Judea, of course. And he is upsetting the status quo. He challenges the usual questions. As Bruce Milne, whom I cited earlier, says, "The cleansing of the temple, which Jesus effects during the feast, is an impressive statement both of his personal authority and of the crisis which his mission represented for Judaism." Two things: his personal authority and the crisis which his ministry represented for Judaism. It was, I would say, an in-your-face challenge to the religious authorities who had allowed, maybe even invited, but certainly had allowed these practices. Well, how did the authorities respond to this strong challenge? We read that the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" So a sign they would like. Had they heard about the miracle at Cana in Galilee? Did that news travel down to Jerusalem? Did they want another miracle of water into wine? They don't get it. They get a rather cryptic, ambiguous, paradoxical statement. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they hoot and holler, I can hear them. It's taken Herod 46 years. And you upstart, you think you can 3 days, you can tear it down and build it up again. And of course, Jesus is actually making an oblique reference to his own temple, that is, his body. So already in John's gospel, very early here in Jesus' ministry, we're introduced to this Lenten theme, as we know it, the story of Jesus' impending death and then resurrection. Clearly, the religious leaders didn't understand what he was saying at all. And no doubt many were offended by his bold practices. There may have been a few who were not offended, a few even of the leaders, because the Pharisees were the Reform Party. They did not like some of the things that were happening. They were trying to purify things. I can imagine that some of them thought, well, that's a good riddance to get rid of some of these things. That's not the way the temple should have, the courtyard should be looking anyway. We do at least know, at this one we can say, that there is a leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, who came and John's gospel, it comes immediately after, almost immediately after this, that Nicodemus comes by night to question Jesus further. But for the most part, they were rejecting, the authorities were rejecting his ministry. Well, what did the disciples think of this bold display of authority and power? Some later remember the words from Psalm 69, and I read for you a few words from Psalm 69. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For the zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you have insulted me, fallen me. And so the disciples think about that, but they think about it later. The disciples, I think, were probably impressed, maybe in awe. This is an audacious teacher. This is an amazing thing. This young man from outside Jerusalem, he comes from Nazareth, and he hasn't had too much training himself. They've only recently started to follow him and to learn from him. Only years later were they able to kind of, as we would say, connect the dots and realize that he was speaking of his body as the temple, and that that body would be destroyed, that body would be killed, and then raised up. That was quite a while. They had been attracted by his gentle words, come and see, come and see. This is back in the first chapter as John records it. And they probably loved the party-going Jesus who could convert water into wine, who seemed to be a party-goer, who seemed to be enjoying the good life. This is a very different Jesus that they're seeing now. But even then, they would have no idea. They could have had no idea of how disruptive a force that Jesus, their Messiah, would be. But they have seen that he has a passion for purity. He has a passion for God. He has a passion for worship, for honoring the worship of God. One writer says, in John's gospel, Jesus isn't talking about changing the policies around who sells what when. This isn't about reforming temple practices. He wants to turn over the tables, yes, but also to turn over the very pillars of existence, to turn over the very pillars of existence through his existence. I think the disciples, like us, only caught glimpses of this kind of radical Jesus, this Jesus who is turning things upside down. And I suspect today, too, I catch only glimpses of this radical Jesus, this Jesus who turns things upside down. What do I think about Jesus in this Lenten season, as we reflect on Jesus' road to the cross? Who is Jesus to me? Again, quoting once more from Bruce Milne, he says, it's a serious question whether the church in the Western world has become so encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence that the honor of God's name among nations has become a matter of indifference. Those are strong words, encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence. So my question again is, how does Jesus challenge me? How does Jesus challenge us? Last Sunday, Steve Chris said, the time we live in is tumultuous. A very true word. He also quoted Teresa of Avila, Christ has no body on earth but yours. In our divided times, often filled with divisive rhetoric, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does the life of Jesus Christ challenge me, affect my life? How can we bring light and hope to our times? How can we, to be quite specific, how can we be supportive to the DACA young people and their uncertain circumstances, which they find themselves in these days and weeks, and in fact they have already for months? In my work in the church, I have spoken with pastors. I serve on the Credentialing Commission of Lancaster Conference, as many of you know. You've heard me say that. And I've spoken with quite a number of Hispanic pastors, people who are coming for credentials, and who talk about the undocumented people among them. One pastor said, I well remember him, he said about, I asked him a pointed question about this. I said, what about the undocumented people? He said, we have about a half of our congregation is undocumented. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're undocumented. How does Jesus speak to us in our time? At our dinner last evening, I should say that I was at a dinner for the Friends of Sharati, for Sharati Hospital. Valerie Weaver-Zerker and Dale Ressler are helping very much, giving structure to that. Dale Ressler has been leading that for many years. We appreciate that very much. And Valerie did an excellent job. In fact, I think I should have had her give her a little address at the opening, because it was such a strong word about our call to be servants of people and called to speak specifically to the age in which we live. How would Jesus address us in our time? We heard last night also a challenge by a doctor, Prescott, who did a short-term residency there at Sharati Hospital in Tanzania. And she says two things that near the end of her short address. She was talking about things that people had thanked her for, and there were, one of the things that I was really impressed by was the way that the Tanzanian church was thanking us over and over and over again. And I agree so much with what was said last evening, that we in turn thank them for the way they have blessed us. And we continue to be blessed by the strong impact of the what we sometimes call the church in the South, who help us to see ourselves more clearly. But in any event, somebody says, so what, I forget quite how it led up to this, but Dr. Prescott said, they found out that she was from Lancaster, currently is from Lancaster, she works at Lancaster General, and they said, so what did the Lancaster Conference mean to you? And they said, two things. They brought Jesus and they brought the hospital. They brought Jesus and they brought the hospital. And I thought, what a powerful word. You bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, you bring also the material and supportive kind of help. How can we be the body of Jesus in our time? What is this powerful story of Jesus in the temple? How does it speak to me in this season of Lent? Some of you know that Flannery O'Connor has been an important writer for me. She says in one of her letters, all human nature resists grace. All human nature resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. She has a tendency to say powerful things in a short compass. Let me do that one again. All human nature resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. Well, grace, I would say, is what Jesus was offering the religious leaders. Grace is what Jesus was offering his disciples. They didn't well understand it yet, but grace is what he was offering them. It didn't sound like it, but it was what he was offering them. In his strong and loud words, he was offering grace. Grace is what Jesus is offering to us. The question is how we receive it and how we respond. And I appreciate your listening to this. I was telling Joy earlier when we were talking about the service and she was planning for the singing, said, you know, I'm trying to think of this. How does Jesus affect me? How does Jesus affect us, especially in this Lenten season? What does Jesus mean to me? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these strong words from Scripture. We see an image of Jesus. We see a picture of Jesus that is different from the ones we often think of, but it's also one that's very real, and it's very powerful. It's very confrontive. I pray that you would help us that we might see what it means for us in our time. Help us to be agents of change. Help us to be agents of grace. Help us to embody your mercy and to share it with others. We pray in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.